Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to make your word alive to us, to make your word real to us. Pray, Father, that as I share from your word today, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds and just make your word more real to us, make yourself more real to us, draw us closer to yourself, bring glory and honor to your own name, in Yeshua's name, for his glory. Amen. As Art mentioned earlier, tomorrow is First Fruits, which actually begins this evening as the sun sets, begins the biblical day. And as Art said, First Fruits is the festival which is the anniversary of the resurrection, which is why Paul the Apostle said Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. And in the church world, people will be celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. And most of the church world, unfortunately, calls it Easter, which is not really a good word to call it by, but that's what it's come to be called. And, you know, the Passover Easter season is a special time of year for Jews and Christians. For Christians, obviously, the whole, you know, what they call Easter week, they focus on the passion of the Christ, you know, the sufferings of the Messiah. And in medieval times, you would have, in Europe, they had what were called passion plays. You all know what a passion play is. It's basically the gospel, you know, the story of the crucifixion, the betrayal and the crucifixion and everything. And passion plays were very popular in medieval Europe before movies were invented. People didn't have movies to go to, so they would go to plays. And the passion plays were, they were traditional all throughout Europe, and the Christians loved them, but the Jews hated them. Do you know why? Not so much because they objected to the message of this Jew, Jesus, dying on the cross. But the reason that the Jews hated the Passion Plays was because of what the Passion Plays would do, the result that they would cause. Because many of the Passion Plays, the way they were portrayed, the Jews were portrayed as the villains, the bad guys, the crucifiers of Christ. And so many times after a Passion Play was put on, the masses would get riled up and stirred up and say, let's go get some of those Jews and beat them up. And they would do it. Pogroms, you know, I'm not sure what language pogrom originally comes from, but a pogrom was, a mob going into the Jewish villages and beating Jews, sometimes even killing Jews, looting, burning, and pillaging their property. So for Jewish people, this season of the year in Europe was kind of a mixture. It was a mixture of joy and celebration because the Jews are celebrating Passover. You know, it's the season of our freedom and our redemption and getting out of Egyptian bondage. But that joy and celebration was mixed in with fear and worry about, I hope the Christians don't get too riled up this year from the Passion Plays and from the priests preaching about the Christ killers and we suffer some persecution. Now, that's not so true today. Even Mel Gibson's movie that came out some years back, The Passion, even that I don't think resulted in any incidents of persecution against Jews. But in those days in medieval Europe, the Jews got blamed for crucifying Yeshua. And, you know, that raises the question, who crucified him? Who really is to blame for the crucifixion of Yeshua? And I think most of you here know, he said in John chapter 10, I'm going to be reading a little bit from John's gospel here. John chapter 10, verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Did you get that? He said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He's referring here to the other sheep are the among the Gentiles that are not of this fold, meaning they're not of this Jewish fold. They're not part of the Jewish people. They're of the other fold, and I'm going to bring them. I'm going to call them too. They'll hear my voice, and I'll put them together with my Jewish believers, and they'll be one fold with one shepherd. But then listen to what he says next. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So who killed Jesus? Who's really responsible? The Jews? The Romans? He said, I lay it down. You can't put the blame on the Jews or even on the Romans any more than we can put it on ourselves. He laid down his life. He says, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You know, about 10 years ago, I wrote an article and published it in my Gates of Eden bimonthly, and then I reprinted it last year at this time. And I know some of you have heard this before, but I know some of you here have not heard this. And normally I don't stand up here or anywhere and read a sermon verbatim, but I do want to just read through this article and then I'll do some more teaching. But this was an article I wrote called A Sea of Iniquity, and it's about the sufferings of the Lord. A parable, if you will. Picture a dry ocean bed, a deep, empty inland sea. From the deepest point in the center of this empty sea, a thick wooden post rises up almost to the top, just about to sea level if the sea were full of water. At the top of the post is a flat board about the size of a door, attached horizontally to the post like a tabletop on a pedestal. A man is lying on his back tied to the tabletop. All around the edge of this dry sea, multitudes of people come from all directions with containers of water in their hands. Some lug heavy barrels and buckets, some carry bowls or cups, some just bring spoons or eyedroppers with small amounts of water. As each individual reaches the edge, he pours his water into the empty sea. Millions and millions of people come and contribute their measure of water. Slowly, the water level begins to rise. Eventually, the water reaches the man tied to the board at the top of the post. More people empty their containers into the sea, and the water begins to cover the man. Soon, only his nostrils stick out of the water. He strains his neck and struggles to breathe. Finally, the last container is emptied into the sea. The water covers the man's nostrils, and he drowns. So who killed this man? The last person, the one whose water covered his nostrils? Or was it the first person who set the example for all the others to follow? The fact is that all those who participated in dumping water into this sea bear some of the blame. And so we all share some of the blame for the death of the Lord, because we all contributed some sin to this world. Now, most gospel tracts teach that the first step toward salvation is admitting that you are a sinner. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And we certainly need to admit that we're guilty of committing sins, but we also need to see what our sins did. Our sins put the sinless Son of God to death on the cross. Just as everybody in our story who dumped water into the sea shares part of the blame for the victim's death, so everyone who has ever committed a sin shares part of the blame for the Messiah's death. And you might be thinking, but I've never committed any big, serious sins, only a few minor ones, and that's commendable. Nevertheless, you need to see that you're still partly responsible for killing him, just like people who only had teaspoons or eyedroppers in our story. Imagine yourself in this story. Even if you had only contributed a few drops of water, how would you feel when you learned that the man tied to that tabletop was Jesus of Nazareth? The reality of his death is far worse than the man in our story, though, because the man in our story only experienced physical drowning in water, but Yeshua's death was a spiritual drowning in a sea of iniquity. He bore the punishment for every sin ever committed throughout human history. At his crucifixion, he was drowned in a sea of iniquity so that we can be forgiven. I doubt that any of us can fully comprehend the depth of his suffering. In this life, we see through a glass darkly, we see in part, Paul said. In the age to come, we shall know even as we are known. Sometimes I'm haunted by this. I picture myself meeting the Lord in the age to come. I look around, paradise is wonderful, but with it comes the full knowledge of the agony that the Lord endured. I will know even as I am known. And I hear myself saying something like this, Lord, it's wonderful to be here, more wonderful than I ever imagined, but now that I see what it really cost you to get me here, how can I bear it? How can I enjoy paradise now that I see the full extent of the suffering you had to go through to bring me here? And maybe this is when the Lord will wipe away all tears from our eyes. What other reason would there be for us to weep in heaven except over the full revelation of what he had to go through to get us here? Isaiah chapter 53 makes it clear that it was our sins that killed him. In Isaiah 53, we can get so caught up in showing Isaiah chapter 53 to Jews to prove to them that Yeshua was their Messiah, and yet fail to see ourselves and our sins mentioned in that chapter. Our sins, not just the sins of the Jews who yelled, "Crucify him," not just the sins of Pontius Pilate who condemned him, not just the sins of the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the tree, but our sins, yours and mine. By our sins, we all participated in the murder of the Son of God. And when you understand that your sins, whether many or few, whether serious or minor, contributed to his suffering and death, it makes it a whole lot easier to do the will of God. When you realize that, when you realize that you were like one of those people who poured water into that sea, when you realize what you have done and who you did it to, and when you realize that you've been forgiven, then doing the will of God doesn't seem like an unreasonable response to his amazing grace. On the contrary, it's the only reasonable response, isn't it? He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2 says. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was this joy that gave him the strength and the resolve to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, to be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities? What was his joy that gave him strength? His joy came from the knowledge that some of those people who were dumping their sins on him would someday repent of their sins and fall in love with him and serve him. That was the joy that was set before him, and that the Holy Spirit would begin to mold those repentant people together into a holy bride for him. That was the joy that was set before him, knowing that these people, all these people dumping their sins on him, some of them would repent and be changed. What's the joy set before us? I don't know what it is for others, but I can tell you about the joy that is set before me. You know, what keeps me going? What gives me the determination and resolve to be faithful to God? You know, I know that a measure of Yeshua's suffering was caused by my sins. And even if my sins account for only a small fraction of his pain, I know I still share part of the blame for his sufferings. Nothing can change that. All I can do is accept his forgiveness, serve him out of gratitude for his amazing grace. But the joy I have set before me is the knowledge that I've been given a second chance, that I've been forgiven, and now I can serve him, and now I can bring him joy instead of grief. My sins brought him grief, but my love and service to him can bring him joy. And so the joy set before me is that the service I render to him will make the pain he endured for my sins worthwhile. That someday he will say to me, "The joy that you brought me after you repented of your sins, the joy you brought me after you repented, it was worth the measure of pain I had to receive from your sins." That's the hope and joy set before me. That's what enables me to endure. Now let me talk about the suffering of the Lord a little bit. We know the Roman soldiers did their part. We know it was the Roman soldiers who took the big nails and the hammer and drove those nails into the hands and feet. We know it was the Romans who hung him up on the cross to die a slow, agonizing, excruciating death. And we know before the soldiers nailed him to the cross, we know that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, did his part. We know that Pontius Pilate ordered him to be scourged, which means whipped, and to be whipped by Roman soldiers. You've probably heard before what those Roman whips were like. They weren't just, like a simple cat of nine tails or whatever. They were whips that had pieces of bone or glass or sharp pieces of metal tied into the ends of the whip so that every time the whip came down, it tore the flesh. And some people say he received 39 stripes because that was the maximum that the Jews would do. However, the Jews were not the ones who whipped him, so you can't assume that the Romans stopped after 39 lashes. We know it was the Roman soldiers who whipped him. We know it was the Roman soldiers who put the crown of thorns upon his head and drove the the thorns into his brow and all that. But, you know, we read about this in the Gospels. But have you ever wondered about the first Roman soldier who actually took hold of the nail and took hold of the hammer and put it upon the palm of the Son of God and drove that nail into his hand? Do you ever wonder, what is it going to be like that for that? What is it going to be like for that Roman soldier on the Day of Judgment? Whew. Can you think what that would be like? To be that Roman soldier, to be the one who took hold of the nail and the hammer and actually drove the nails into his hands and feet, when he stands before his Maker to give an account for his sins, and he looks up into the face of his judge, and there's the face of that Jew that he nailed to a cross. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for that man? Or what about the Roman soldier whose hand held the whip? And he stands before his Maker to give an account for his sins, and he looks up into the face of his judge, and there's the face of that Jew whose back he shredded to ribbons with that whip. What it's going to be like for that Roman soldier? Or you ever wonder what it's going to be like for Pontius Pilate, who testified, "I find in him no fault at all," condemned by his own words. Pontius Pilate told the Jews, "I find in him no fault at all." Pontius Pilate, who was afraid when he heard that this man was claiming to be the Son of God, Pilate got scared and said, "Who are you?" Pontius Pilate, who the Bible says he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. He knew that the only reason that Jesus was brought before him was because the chief priests were envious and that there was no fault in him. And he was claiming to be the Son of God. And even Pilate's wife had sent him a message warning him, "Have nothing to do with that just man, because I've suffered many things in dreams because of him." Can you imagine what it's going to be like for Pontius Pilate, who knew all this, and yet it says to please the people, he ordered him to be scourged and then crucified? What's it going to be like for Pontius Pilate when he stands before him on the Day of Judgment and looks up into the face of his judge? And there's the face of that Jew that he condemned, knowing that he had no fault. And we talk about the physical suffering of the Lord, but do you know, the first act of physical violence inflicted on the flesh of the Lord, do you realize the first act of physical violence inflicted upon the flesh of the Lord was not the scourging ordered by Pilate? Somebody else in the Bible bears the guilt and the shame and the horror of being the very first individual to actually inflict physical violence on the sinless Son of God. I don't know if you know who that was or not. You remember that he's in the garden, the betrayal, the arrest. They came with torches and weapons to the Garden of Gethsemane, but they didn't use any of the weapons on him there because he willingly went with them. So there was no physical violence against him there. They took him to the high priest, and as he's standing there before the high priest being examined, that's where the first act of physical violence was inflicted on the Lord. Turn to John chapter 18. We'll look at it. John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said to them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" You know, I read through the Gospel of John some months back when I was reading through it again, and I came to this passage, and I looked at this man, this unnamed man, just one of the officers, and I realized, this is the man. This is the man who has the guilt, the shame, the horror of being the first individual to inflict physical violence on the flesh of the sinless Son of God. and I would not want to be in that man's shoes on the day of judgment. John writes in Revelation, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Can you imagine this officer, this unnamed man, who was the first to slap the face of Yeshua, the first person to inflict physical violence upon him, to slap him in the face? Can you imagine when he stands before him on the day of judgment, the fear, the horror, the absolute terror, his knees turning to jelly when he looks up into the face of his judge and sees the face that he slapped, knowing that he was the first person to inflict physical violence on the face of the judge? And when he hears the judge's words replayed, if I spoke evil on that day, bear witness now of the evil. But if I spoke well, why did you slap me? Before the Roman soldiers nailed me to the cross, before the Roman soldiers whipped my back and tore my back to ribbons, before any of the Romans inflicted any physical pain upon me, you slapped me. You were the first to inflict physical pain upon me. You initiated the physical violence against me. You, my fellow Jew, can you imagine what it's going to be like for this man? I wouldn't want to be in his shoes on the day of judgment. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Daniel, why are you making such a big deal over a slap in the face? Because, yeah, it's going to be bad news for that man on judgment day, but a slap in the face is minor compared to the scourging with the Roman whip and the nailing on the cross, being hung up to die. And you know what? I mean, a slap hurts for a while, but it doesn't even draw blood. It doesn't leave a scar. And that's true. But I want to focus on this slap in the Savior's face for three reasons. One reason is because this man's slap in the face of Yeshua was the first physical violence inflicted on our Lord, which I've already pointed out. Second reason I want to focus on the slap in the face is because a slap in the face, it's more than just the physical pain. You know, when somebody slaps somebody in the face, it is an insult. It's degrading. It's saying, you worthless piece of trash. I slap them in the face. Personally, I believe that a slap in the face is more of an insult, more degrading than a punch with the fist. You know, a punch with the fist, if somebody punches you in the face, well, I hope you turn the other cheek, but you know, normally if somebody punches somebody in the face, they're going to punch back and you end up with a fist fight. But if somebody comes up and slaps somebody in the face, it's an insult, it's degrading, it's humiliating. And I want to point out to you, slapping in the face. You watch old movies where men get in duels, how do they challenge somebody to a duel? They come up and they slap him in the face, right? It's a challenge. It's an act of defiance. Even if you got a soft little glove to do it with, right? Have a flimsy little glove and they slap him like that. Because it's such an insult. It's so degrading. You know, that's why I'm focusing on the slap. Now, I've been slapped in the face before, not recently. I've been punched in the face before, not recently. In my teenage years, I've been slapped in the face, I've been punched in the face, and I'll tell you, punches have more physical pain, they can leave some bruises for a while. A slap in the face might leave a little red welt for a while, but it goes away. But you know what? The slap, it's insulting, it's degrading, it's humiliating. In some ways, I would almost rather be punched than slapped, because a punch, at least it says you're a man. Whereas a slap, it's just you're a worthless piece of trash. But a third reason I want to focus on this slap in the Savior's face is to point something out to you and listen to what I say here. Because if you forget everything else that I said prior to this, this is the point I want to make for us today, is this. Sin is a slap in the Savior's face. Every time you commit a sin, you are, in effect, slapping the Savior's face, just like this unnamed officer did. Because when you commit a sin, and I mean knowingly, willfully, I'm not talking about, you know, something you didn't know any better, or, you know, some, no, I'm not talking about accidental, you know, that type of thing. But when you deliberately, knowingly commit a sin, it's a slap in the Savior's face. It's saying, in effect, I don't need your commandments. I don't need to obey you. I don't need to take orders from you. Slap, slap, slap. Every sin is a slap on the Savior's face. And what is sin? If we let the Bible define for us what sin is, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. You hear that a lot here. We need to be reminded of it. Sin isn't just whatever makes me feel guilty, whatever violates my own personal convictions. No, sin is the transgression of the law. To transgress means you step over the line. God draws the line. He draws the boundaries. He says, don't cross this line. And when we step over that line, we disobey that commandment, we have sinned. That's how the Bible defines what sin is. It's transgressing the law of God. So every time you knowingly, willfully transgress God's law, you are slapping the Savior's face just like this officer did. Now let's consider God's law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Book of Exodus, chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. If you don't know them, I suggest you memorize them. Before he gives the first commandment, he says, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods. If you worship any other god besides him, you're transgressing the law, you're committing a sin, you're slapping the Savior in the face if you worship other gods. Second commandment is not to bow down to idols, not to be guilty of idolatry. If you're guilty of idolatry, you're transgressing the law, you're committing a sin, you're slapping the Savior's face. Third commandment is to not take his name in vain. And that has to do more with not just speaking, to take. If you look at the Hebrew verb, it means to take it upon yourself. It can mean to wear it, to bear it. It means to take his name, means to call yourself by his name, to claim to be his follower. If you claim to be a follower of the Lord, a disciple of Jesus, a disciple of Yeshua, a follower of Yahweh, whatever terminology you prefer to use, if you claim to be his follower, but you're not living according to his instructions, then you're taking his name in vain. You're misrepresenting him. And if you misrepresent him in that way, you're transgressing the third commandment, and transgression of the law is sin, and you're slapping his face. The fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, thy son, thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, and so forth. So, keeping the Sabbath, if somebody... Now, obviously, a lot of Christians are misinformed about the Sabbath. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about people who do know better, people who do have an understanding of the Sabbath. If people understand the importance of keeping Sabbath and they break the Sabbath, they're transgressing the law and they're slapping the Savior in the face. Honor your father and mother is the fifth commandment. If you dishonor your father or mother, you're transgressing the law. If you're insulting your parents, if you're speaking evil of your parents, you're dishonoring the law. You're not just speaking evil of them, you're slapping the Savior's face. The sixth commandment is thou shalt not kill, don't commit murder. And you might be thinking, well, I'm okay on that one. I've never murdered anybody. But let me remind you that the Lord said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, which means empty or just worthless, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So if you're angry at your brother without a cause, sometimes there's a cause, and it's okay to be a little upset. Just be careful what you do with that anger. But if you are doing that, then you're sinning and slapping the Savior's face. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You might be thinking I'm okay on that one too. But let me remind you what the Savior said. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So if you look on women to lust after them, then you're committing a sin and you're slapping the Savior in the face. See, every time we sin, we are figuratively slapping him in the face. Thou shalt not steal is the eighth commandment. If you steal, whether it's a small amount or a large amount, whether it's from a rich person or a poor person or a big corporation, if you steal, if you knowingly, willingly steal anything, you're transgressing the law. Transgression of the law is sin. Sin is a slap in the Savior's face. The ninth commandment is to not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's not just in the courtroom only. Do you know you can bear false witness against your neighbor by things like gossip, slander, hearsay? You can commit false witness against your neighbor by assuming that somebody is guilty until they're proved innocent. You know, even our secular American government says that people are what? Innocent. You assume that they're innocent until proven guilty, right? That's the way our courts operate. If someone is accused of committing a crime, you are to assume that they are innocent until they are proven guilty. And yet, what do so many so-called Torah observant people do? If they hear some rumor, especially if it's about somebody in ministry, they hear some rumor about somebody in ministry, what do? They automatically assume, oh, they're guilty. Until they're proven innocent. Isn't that the way it goes? If somebody is accused by somebody of doing something, in people's minds, they assume they did it. They're guilty of it. Unless they can prove they're innocent. You know, the Torah says, let everything be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses, preferably three, but at least two witnesses. And yet, how many so-called Torah-keeping messianic people will spread gossip about public figures even before they've been proven guilty on the testimony of two or three reliable eyewitnesses? People will spout off their condemnation of the person, and they assume that the accused is proven guilty. You know, I know a young man, messianic pastor, and I know that people, because of envy, they have accused him of all sorts of things, and they have taken snippets of his sermons and pieced them together and put them on YouTube, trying to make it look like he's teaching things that he really hasn't taught. Because, you know, if somebody could do that to me, somebody could get videos of me, if they could get, you know, or CDs, you know, take bits and pieces out of context, partial statements, partial sentences, and piece them together and make me say just about anything they want, except for dirty words. You know, they could make it sound like I'm teaching all kinds of heresy by taking a phrase here, a word there. And this is what is being done to this young man that I know. And many Torah-keeping messianics assume that he is guilty of all the charges, and he's not the only one it happens to. People love to repeat gossip and unsubstantiated hearsay. So be very careful about doing that. Because one of the commandments is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. If you bear false witness against your neighbor, this is the transgression of the law, which is sin, which is a slap in the Savior's face. So if you bear false witness against somebody, you're not only slapping his face, you're also slapping the Savior's face. And the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. So if you covet things that the Lord says that doesn't belong for you, that's not for you, that belongs to him or her, if you're guilty of coveting things, you're slapping the Savior's face. Now, I just went through the 10 commandments, and I think all of you know that there's more than just 10 commandments. The 10 commandments summarize the Torah, but there are other commandments that branch out from that. If you break any of God's commandments knowingly, willfully, willingly, you break any of God's commandments, you're slapping the Lord in the face. Yeshua said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when you disobey his commandments, you're slapping in his face saying, I don't need your commandments. I don't need to keep your commandments. Lord, I can love you without keeping your commandments. In effect, people may not say that with their mouth, but in effect, there are many people in the church world who by their actions, they are saying, I can love the Lord without keeping his commandments. And yet he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And his holy apostle John said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's how we show our love for God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And the apostle John also said, he that saith, I know him, but keepeth not his commandments is a liar. You'll hear Tom Meyer say that when he comes in a few weeks, because he's going to recite 1 John. I encourage you to come, because 1 John is a very powerful book when you talk about keeping God's commandments. I'm just going to close with a passage from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 24. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, some people are good at provoking, but it's not always to love and to good works, is it? Sometimes people are good at provoking others to anger. We want to provoke one another to love and to good works. We want to encourage one another to love and to do good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, because obviously if you don't assemble together, how can you provoke one another to love and good works if you never come together? And when are you supposed to come together? Well, this is written to Hebrews. Guess when the Hebrews came together and assembled together? On the Sabbath. So, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, even back then there was a problem with church attendance. Of course, they called it synagogue attendance. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? The day of the Lord's return? You might think it's hundreds of years away, and maybe it is. But you know what? Today, we're one day closer to the return of the Lord than we were yesterday. Do you realize that? We're a day closer than we were yesterday. And tomorrow, we're going to be another day closer to his return. And one of these days, he's going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thessalonians says. So it's going to be bad news for those who are not ready. So that's why we need to provoke one another to love and to good works, and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhort one another, and so much the more. Then listen to what he says after this. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. See, there's a difference between sinning in ignorance. Somebody who honestly doesn't know any better. I tell people, for some 17 years, I was a pork-eating, Sabbath-breaking Christian. I was being disobedient to those commandments. But I wasn't doing it out of rebellion and defiance. I was doing it because I had been misinformed by well-meaning people who had been misinformed before me, by misinformed, well-meaning people. So was God angry at me? Was he ready to throw the lightning bolts on me? No, because he knew that I wasn't doing it out of rebellion and defiance. I had simply been misinformed. The same way that if I tell a messenger, hey, go tell my daughters to do such and such a thing. And if the messenger somehow, for whatever reason, gives them the wrong information and they do it the wrong way, well, I'm not going to get mad at my daughters and disown them because they didn't do it the way I wanted it done. I might have some words with the messenger to find out, did you misinform them deliberately or was it accidental? But I'm not going to disown my own children simply because they've been misinformed about my instructions and they're not doing it exactly the right way. You understand what I'm saying? The difference between sinning in ignorance and sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. See, some of you here, you have the knowledge of the truth more than some of your Christian brothers and sisters in other churches do. So you're stuck with it. You're obligated. You know, one time I was talking to some Christian friends about the Sabbath, the whole question of the keeping Sabbath on the seventh day, And this one lady said, I don't want to hear you talk about that anymore. Because I'm afraid you might convince me you're right, And if you convince me you're right, then I'll have to do it. So I don't want to hear that anymore. Well, I mean, that's disappointing. That's kind of pathetic. Where's the love for the knowledge of the truth? I mean, it's one thing if somebody tells me, I don't want to talk about that anymore because I'm tired of talking about it, or I'm bored with it, or I'm not interested. But to say, I don't want to hear it because you might convince me you're right, and then I'll have to do it. See, some of you have the knowledge of the truth about some things, so you're obligated. So if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, then what remains? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The book of Hebrews compares Moses and the Messiah a couple different places. And here it's comparing that if people died without mercy for despising Moses' law, of how much sore punishment that of the Son of God. Those who would slap the Son of God in the face by their disobedience to his commandments. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. His people, not just the heathens, not just the unbelievers, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, some people in the Christian world, they think, oh, we're Christians, we won't be judged. It says the Lord shall judge his people. Now, it's true, okay, if you're a born again, truly, you know, true believer, you won't be judged to see if you get in or excluded from the kingdom, but you know what? Your works will be judged. You will be judged for what you have done. Paul said in Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he says, we shall all stand, writing to Christians, Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And every one of us here, we will all stand, me and every one of you, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds we've done in the body, for what we've done. We will give an account, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. On that day when the Lord will judge his people, I don't want to hear the Lord saying to me, why did you slap my face? Why did you transgress the law? Why did you transgress the commandments? Why did you knowingly, willfully transgress those commandments and sin? That was like a slap in my face. I don't want to hear the Lord say that. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I might be in trouble because I've committed sins. Even as a believer, I've committed some sins. And I knew that I was committing a sin. Well, you know what? There's forgiveness, isn't there? There's forgiveness. That's why we have verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our faults, he's faithful and just to forgive us our faults and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The same blood that takes away your sins when you've come to him initially in repentance, when you come before him, confessing, admitting that you're a sinner in need of salvation, knowing that you aren't going to get into the kingdom by your own good works. There's nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven. You know that there's nothing you can do to make a deal with God that, if you keep me out of hell, I'll do X number of good deeds. That's not the way it works, is it? It's just coming, what's the old hymn say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's just coming to the Lord saying, Lord, I don't have any right to be in your kingdom because I've sinned. I've slapped you in the face more than once. I don't have any right, any claim, but I know that you've offered the gift of eternal life. I know that you give people the opportunity to repent of their sins. I know that because you sent your son to lay down his life and let himself be put to death, that his blood, his sacrifice, takes away my sins if I trust in that gift of God, that you will forgive me because the penalty for my sins has paid. See, so much of the Bible, when you're talking about this stuff, it's legal language. It's courtroom language. You have to think in terms of the courtroom. God is the judge. The Lord shall judge his people. You come before the judge. You've been accused of committing a crime. You've broken God's law. And you are brought before the judge. And there's a prosecuting attorney, the devil, and he's got the long list of all your sins, the dates, the times, the places. He's got all the details. He's got the written proof that you are guilty of committing all these crimes, breaking all these laws. But you know what? You also have an advocate. You have an attorney. You have a defense attorney in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You better take him with you when you approach the judge's throne, because without him, don't try and, you know, some people go to court, they say, I don't need a lawyer, I'll be my own defense. Lots of luck on that day. You're going to need an advocate, and you better have the only advocate that can get you off the hook. And when the advocate approaches the judge with you, and the advocate says to the judge, it's true, my client committed all those sins, the prosecuting attorney, he has that list of things, which in the Greek language, it's a word chirographon, which means a written proof of a person's guilt. It's used one time in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2. It says that God took that chirographon out of the way and nailed it to the cross. It wasn't God's law that got nailed to the cross. It was the record of your sins. So you come into the courtroom of God, and the prosecuting attorney, he's got you nailed. Man, he's got all the proof of your guilt. But your advocate tells the judge, yes, it's true, my client committed all those crimes, but the penalty has already been paid. I paid the penalty for those sins when I laid down my life on the cross. I paid the penalty for those sins. Now, if the penalty's already been paid, the judge says, okay, the penalty's been paid. See, if you get a speeding ticket and you go before the judge and he says the fine is $300, and somebody says, but that fine's already been paid by somebody else. The judge says, okay, you're free to go. But speed no more. And that's what the Lord says. He said, okay, the penalty's been paid. You're free to go, but go and sin no more. Transgress the law no more. Stop breaking my laws. Stop sinning. And you're free to go. And your sins are forgiven. So the same way that your lawyer got you off initially, you better be trusting in the same blood to take away any sins you commit after that. That's why 1 John 1:9 that I quoted a while ago, he says that, let me just turn there and read. 1 John 1:9, I think that's the verse that is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And John is writing to believers. Says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's another verse, verse 7 also says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the same blood that took away the sins of your past, if you stumble, and don't use this as a license to sin, because that's, you know, we're not to live a life of sin. It's not a matter of saying, oh, I've got a license to sin. I'll just go sin and then I'll repent and then I'll go and sin again when I feel. No, that's nonsense. That kind of a life is a sham. But if we've sinned, if we slap the Lord in the face, we can be forgiven. And I'm happy for his mercy. I'm thankful for his patience and his grace. Aren't you? Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you're slow to anger. Thank you that you're of great mercy. Thank you that you know our frame. You remember that we're just dust. You know our weaknesses. You know our downsittings and our uprisings. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. You know our external sins that are obvious to everybody, and you know our internal sins that are hidden. We thank you, Lord, that you're merciful. We thank you that you sent your Son to die to pay the penalty for our sins. I pray, Lord, that everyone here would have a clear understanding of that. That, Lord, that if anybody here is trying to approach you on any other terms, that, Lord, that they would just realize the folly of that and just come to you admitting that they have nothing to offer you in and of themselves, that we all need the sacrifice of your Son to take away our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that we live on this side of the cross, that we know the penalty has been fully paid. We know that Yeshua was victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil, victorious even over the grave. And I pray that as we gather together tomorrow to celebrate the resurrection, pray that we would experience that newness of life in our spirits and our souls, and that we would rejoice before you. Pray you continue to bless and keep.